We're starting a new sermon series from three books in the New Testament known as the Pastoral Letters. That's 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. So we're starting this after our extended series on Kings, which was really great, by the way. So written by the Apostle Paul, they are called pastoral letters, because they offer guidance to church leaders on matters of faith, doctrine, and church governance. So the letters focus on how to lead and care for the young churches, emphasizing sound doctrine, proper conduct, and the qualifications of church leaders. Now, in many places, if you start going on about sound doctrine and proper conduct, you will get pushback. This is what I've found were assumptions of some non-believers. Following Jesus means following a list of rules, most of which I don't want to follow. I am currently free, this is a non-Christian, I am currently free to do whatever I want, and converting to religion would impose boundaries on this freedom. What about this one? Any rule is inherently bad. So in the Bible, there are three different kinds of rules or laws, and this will be coming up. This is a big theme in the in 1 Timothy 1. So there are ceremonial laws regarding the way that they were worshipping in the temple and the things that were concerned with that in the Old Testament. Judicial or common law, which is all about going to court for doing offence, for making offences and getting in trouble for that. And then there is the moral law. So the Ten Commandments are really moral laws. They're about morality, but some of them, of course, are also judicial in, for example, don't kill people. So if you kill people, not only are you breaking a moral law, but you're going to end up seriously in jail. While I was researching, I found this really interesting article from Australian History. That's okay, guys. Make as much noise as you like. From Australian History, as long as you don't scare us. and it read like this. The first sermon preached on Australian soil was on Sunday, February the 3rd, 1788. It was by a guy called Reverend Richard Johnson, and it began as follows. I do not address you as churchmen or dissenters, Roman Catholics or Protestants, as Jews or Gentiles, but I speak to you as mortals and yet immortal. The gospel proposes a free and gracious pardon to the guilty, cleansing to the polluted, healing to the sick, happiness to the miserable, and even life for the dead. And it went on. The colonisation of Australia began as the result of a decision by the Imperial Parliament in England to establish a new penal colony. It was Admiral Arthur Phillip who founded the first British penal colony in New South Wales in what later became the city of Sydney. He was determined that the common law would be fully introduced in the new colony. Since the colony was established within the context of Western legal tradition, which was steeped in Christianity, there was a clear symmetry between Judeo-Christian values and the law of the land, so in numerous areas of public morality and social behaviour. So what I'm trying to do is kind of build an understanding of the symmetry or the relationship between moral law coming from the Bible, coming from God's Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, And of course, later, the way that was changed by Jesus, and how it filtered into our common law. Yeah. So the pastoral letters do emphasize doctrine and proper conduct. And Paul directly confronts the problem or the issue of law and Christianity and how laws are necessary when properly applied, but also how the law cannot save or transform the life of a person. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Other arguments against Christianity include suggestions that Christianity is a faith of violence, judgmentalism, superstition, polytheism, homophobia, bigotry, abuses of women, and sectarianism. It's a pretty bad rap we get from the world at large, isn't it? But in the pastoral letters, many of these things are addressed. So let's dive in to 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of Paul's most remarkable qualities was his gift for mentorship. So in the New Testament, we see accounts of his bold missionary journeys, his profound theological insights, and his relentless faith. But in the book of 1 Timothy, we see Paul in a different light, as a mentor, pouring wisdom into the life of his spiritual son, Timothy. This letter is more than a set of instructions. It's a guide for anyone stepping into leadership, or for anyone searching for direction, or for anyone striving to live a God-honoring life. Paul's words to Timothy offer insights that feel tailor-made for today's challenges. What does it mean to lead with integrity, to navigate false teachings, and build a church that reflects God's truth? Paul answers all of this with the heart of a mentor who sees Timothy's potential and he wants him to succeed. So, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So he describes himself, Paul describes himself as an apostle, that is, a sent one. And he declares his authority by the command of God. And I'm sure he did this as a personal encouragement to Timothy, but also so that the letter could be used as a reference by the Ephesian Christians. Of course, Timothy was in Ephesus at the time. It seems that 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy sometime after Paul's release from prison. That sounds better. Wasn't it on before? Anyway, it's on now. After his release from Roman imprisonment as described at the end of the book of Acts. And it was written from Macedonia between 63 and 66 AD. Apparently, after his release, Paul returned to the city of Ephesus, and there he discovered that during his absence, Ephesus had become a storm centre of false teaching. Paul probably dealt with the false teachers himself, but he soon found it necessary to leave for Macedonia. So then he left Timothy in charge of affairs at Ephesus, and as his own personal representative, he knew that Timothy had a difficult job. So he hoped that this letter would equip him and encourage him in the task. Verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul nearly always began his letters, grace and peace, but to the young pastors, he used grace, mercy and peace, knowing that these poor young guys would need mercy because they had a difficult and challenging job. These words aren't just an opening. They're a doorway into a profound relationship rooted in faith, love, and shared purpose. Paul wasn't just an apostle to Timothy. He was a mentor, a guide, and a steady hand in the challenges of ministry. Timothy wasn't a stranger to challenges. He was young, likely in his early 30s, yet tasked with leading the church in Ephesus, a city known for its cultural distractions and spiritual confusion. The temple of Artemis loomed large. False teachers were infiltrating the church. Believers wrestled with what it meant to follow Christ in such a pagan world. And into this storm, Paul wrote the letter not to criticize or rebuke, but to encourage, instruct and remind Timothy of his divine calling. Imagine Timothy, weary from the pressures of leadership, reading these words from Paul. He would have been greatly encouraged, and I'm just trying to emphasize here the idea of mentorship. And we could stop for a second and think about ourselves. Do we have mentors who guide us in our spiritual growth and transformation? And also, are we mentors to anyone else? Mentorship, very important. How are we going here? Yep. So, verses 3 and 4. Read, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And I think this is a risk or a danger that every church faces. Paul left the Ephesian Christians with a particular set of teachings which he had received from Jesus and the Old Testament. He was concerned that Timothy did everything he could to make sure the Ephesians continue in those teachings, in that doctrine. So to understand a little bit about the gravity of the situation in Ephesus, it was a bustling city of commerce, culture, and competing religions. It was home to the magnificent Temple of Artemis, which is up on the photo there. It looks very much like the Temple of Diana in Athens, which Diana is the Greek version of Artemis. It was a hub of pagan worship. Christianity was just a minority, and there was a threat, and it was a threat to the status quo. False teachers took advantage of the city's pluralism, blending Christian truth with legalism, mysticism, cultural philosophies. Their teachings may have sounded sophisticated, but they were like spiritual poison. So Artemis was the god of fertility, amongst other things, female. All the people who ran that temple and that religion were female. It was a very female-dominated pagan city. And it's good to remember that or think about that when discussing women in the church later on in chapter 3. We won't get there today. So doctrine is important to God and should be important to us. Today, what people believe, that is, their doctrine, is quite unimportant to most people. The spirit of the modern age has also heavily influenced modern Christians. We live in a day where Pilate's question to Jesus, which was, "What is truth?" is so often answered out there in the world, whatever it means to you. Yet truth is important to God and should be to us, his people. As we consider these things, again, think about the voices shaping our faith. Are they pointing us to Christ, or are they pulling us away? The battle for truth is timeless, but the gospel's power is unshakable. Paul's letter to Timothy then moves from the urgency of guarding the gospel to a teaching on the purpose of the law. I hope this is not too... It's fairly wordy and fairly sort of conceptual. Not much story involved, not like in the old days when we used to do kings, all the stories. But I think and to try and do justice to this passage, we need to go verse by verse, expose it. So in verse 5 to 7, there it is. A little bit hard to read, isn't it? But anyway. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Beautiful. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So Paul cuts to the heart of the matter, reminding Timothy of the gospel's purpose. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. False doctrines didn't just mislead, they also eroded love and purity, turning faith into a battleground of prideful arguments and self-serving agendas. After addressing the false teachers in Ephesus who misused the law to sow confusion and pride, Paul dives into its true intent. The law wasn't given to enslave people with unattainable rules. It was a mirror to reflect humanity's need for grace. Paul's words are clear. We know the law is good if one applies, uses it properly. Imagine, and it's in 1 Timothy 8, imagine the tension in the Ephesian church. Some held tightly to legalism, insisting salvation required direct adherence to the Mosaic laws. In verses 8 to 11 we read, and this gets a little bit scary, I suppose. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous person. Who's a righteous person? The person who believes in Jesus. But for lawbreakers and rebels. The ungodly and sinful. The unholy and irreligious. For those who kill their fathers and mothers. For murderers. For the sexually immoral. For those practicing homosexuality. For slave traders and liars and perjurers. And for what else is contrary to sound doctrine and conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. That last phrase is so easily passed up, but it's the most important. concerning the glory of the blessed God, the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to Paul. So Timothy's charge wasn't to engage in endless debates. Paul didn't equip him with clever arguments, but with sound teaching rooted in Scripture. The law, Paul explained, wasn't given for speculative theology, but to reveal sin and point to grace. It exposed humanity's need for a saviour, a need fulfilled in Christ. Its function was to illuminate sin, to expose the darkness of it, and awaken humanity to the need for a saviour. Think of the law as a light in a dark room. It reveals the mess, but it can't clean it up. Paul contrasts this with grace, the transformative power of the gospel. Legalism says, do more, try harder. Grace says, it is finished. Legalism focuses on rules. Grace focuses on relationship. Legalism magnifies human effort. Grace magnifies Christ's sacrifice. The law was once, the law convicts, but grace redeems. And to illustrate this, Paul shares his own testimony. And this is the whole second half of the chapter, but we won't go there today. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy. The law condemned Paul. It revealed his pride and violence, but grace transformed him. Others distorted the law, twisting its principles into endless myths and genealogies, creating an intellectual labyrinth that led nowhere. Both paths misused the law's ultimate purpose, which is, of course, again, pointing people to Christ. In a legalistic mindset, the law becomes a heavy chain, burdening with people with guilt and self-reliance. This was Paul's life before his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law, convinced that his rigorous obedience made him righteous. Yet all it brought him was pride and a misguided mission to persecute the very people God was saving. The law was never meant to save. It was designed to convict. Paul writes, the law is not made for righteousness, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. Many people will condemn anyone with standards, especially with high standards, as being legalistic. Having standards and keeping them does not necessarily make us legalistic. Obedience doesn't make us legalists. We are legalists when we think what we do is what makes us right before God. And then there are those who take a legalistic approach to not being legalistic. Humans can mess up anything. And the implication is that in Ephesus, the church existed in a culture marked by these sins listed in verses 9 to 10. And those teaching false doctrine in some way allowed or promoted this sinful lifestyle. There they are, Ten Commandments. So the initial descriptions in these verses of lawbreakers and those living ungodly lives refer to those who violate the first four commandments, which deal with one's relationship with God. Having no other gods, not making idols, not taking God's name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath holy. Then those who strike their fathers and mothers refer to the fifth commandment, which is honour one's parents. murderers directly relates to the sixth commandment, which prohibits killing. The sexually immoral encompasses the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. Enslavers or slave traders can be connected to the eighth commandment, which prohibits stealing and includes stealing a person's liberty. Liars and perjurers directly violate the ninth commandment, which is not to give false testimony. And regarding the tenth commandment, anything else that is opposed to God. So the whole book of Galatians, we're getting close now, the whole book of Galatians is devoted to making the distinction between law and grace. Either we live under the law as a slave, or we live in the gospel as a free son or daughter. So when Christ, by the Spirit, indwells us, a work is being done in our life that the law was never powerful enough to accomplish. So that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Our maturity happens on a transformative level the law cannot help us with. The law can imprison us, the law cannot transform us. Therefore, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But Paul is sounding a warning. Every local church is susceptible to slipping into a law-based approach to life. Legalism. Boiling Christianity into do's and don'ts. Appeasing God for our sin by trying to make up for those sins on our own. So the law is good if we know what it's good for. The law is not transformative. It won't change our life. The law's work in the world is confrontation, restraint, prohibition, imprisonment, condemnation. It's about guilt and reminders of failure. The work of the law is reminding us of the many ways we have sought and failed to satisfy our own souls apart from God. The law reminds us of guilt and shame until Christ appears. But something greater than the law has arrived. It's the gospel. And this gospel is the gospel of the blessed God. That's what Paul says here in verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God shares his joy with us so that we glorify him by returning that joy to him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This entire dynamic is rooted in one fundamental fact. God is infinitely glorified in himself. The law is a ministry of death, the gospel a ministry of life. These two aims are not opposite. They work together. The law remains relevant today if we know what the law is for. And I couldn't help thinking, Peter finished his sermon last week talking about the Israelites being, what's the word being? Sent to Babylon, exiled, and salvation. And he tossed them up like that and said the two are necessary, both necessary, parts of the same thing, which is, you know, taking us forward to a relationship with God. And it's the same here with law and grace. And there's a parallel there, I thought, which is quite fascinating. So the two aims are not opposite, they work together. The law remains relevant today if we know what the law is for. And once we see the gospel originates from within the all-sufficient delight of God, once we behold God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, the law's judicial work over us is finished. We step out of the prison of guilt into the sunlight of glory, a glory working inside us, a transformation. So then, what does Paul say is the purpose of pastors and the local church? The goal of this command, the aim of our church, is love that issues from a heart, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I mean, those words just sort of rattled off your tongue, but they're so deep. They mean so much. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is reading now from 2 Corinthians 3:16 to 18. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is spirit. And this is why the church, in church, we celebrate and we worship week after week after week, in order that we be transformed and matured to be what the church exists on earth to do and to be. And what is that? To resemble Christ by a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Christ is our cornerstone, because in the face of Christ, the glory of God shines brightest, and that radiating glory in the face of Christ is the core that powers all. So, in summary now, that was supposed to be up all through that. So, we talked about Paul as mentor. We talked briefly about who is our mentor, each one of us. Do we have one? If not, let's find one. Are we mentoring anyone? If not, let's mentor someone. We talked about the doctrine that leads to Christ. So teaching in the church a solid doctrine based on Scripture that takes us and leads us to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. We talked about a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And we talked about transformation, the wonder of the changing human, the soul that grows, changes, transforms, and matures as the Spirit works in us. We invite Christ into our life, and once He enters and lives with us, the process begins. We don't have to focus our whole energy on satisfying the law, because He will do it for us. He empowers us. And finally, the gospel of the blessed God. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the moment that He changed the world, was the moment that He made it possible to have relationship with God, was the moment that the work of the Holy Spirit began in us, and was the moment that transformation and a new life, born-again life, began for us. And it's wonderful that you're here again on this blustery winter day, putting up with me rabbiting on for a half hour. But I know that the intention, the purpose for your worship and your devotion is to be more like Jesus and to take that out to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you draw us closer to you week after week, that you remind us of your wondrous work, of your miracles, of the work that you've done in the life of every believer and the miracle that that is. Lord, we ask that you send your Spirit amongst us in greater and greater closeness every day. Not so much for our purpose, although that's part of it, but for the purpose of bringing it and giving it to others. Help us to mentor, Lord. Help us to keep sound doctrine, to teach well. Help us to have pure hearts and good consciences. And help us to continue to mature, be sanctified and grow in you. And we do that for the gospel of the blessed God. In Jesus' name, amen.